It is good to be here again this evening. I'm enjoying this week. I just can't tell you how much I appreciate Scott and the other elders asking me to be here this week. And if you weren't here last night and you wonder why that's so funny, just don't ask. But I am enjoying the week. I appreciate so much the good numbers we've had, the good attention we've had, and I hope that will continue tonight as we look into God's Word. But before I get into the lesson, I want to take just a moment to something Gary said about Brother Barnhart. He was a teacher I had at Florida College many years ago. Somewhere, and I can't remember for sure if it's on my Facebook page or the Facebook page of the Pepper Road Church of Christ, where I was for about 12 years, there is a note, you know, where you publish a longer thing that I wrote. I think it's entitled, "You Can Make a Difference." And I wrote this several years ago about two men, John Clark and Glenn Barnhart. Two teachers I had that freshman year that were as different in their styles as two men could be, but two men who made a big difference in my life. And of course, the purpose of the article was not necessarily to praise those two men, but to point out that when we care and we take an interest in people, we can make a difference. And Brother Barnhart was a man who helped me learn a few things about English grammar. I have forgotten some of them, but I will tell you this, I would be even worse had it not been for his work. But it was much more than that. He cared about me. He cared about other people. And he made a difference. And so I would encourage you to emulate that, to care about people and make a difference in their lives. I want to begin with a question. What do the following have in common? Adam and Eve, Joseph, Tamar, Aaron, Elijah, the immoral woman of Proverbs 7, John the Baptist. You think about that for a second, you might come up with some different answers, but the thing I think about for this lesson is that at least at some point in their life, what they wore or didn't wear said something about them.
Keep talking, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. This is right here. That'll make a difference, won't it? I thought y'all were watching that all along, and Adam and Eve, when they are there in those aprons, those coverings of fig leaves, that said they had sinned. They had violated God's law. They felt that guilt. Of course, Joseph, you think about his coat, his tunic of many colors, it said, "I'm the favorite. My father loves me more than the others." And Tamar, well, she covered her face in a way that caused Judah to think, well, this is a harlot. And it also describes the woman in Proverbs 7. She was dressed like a harlot. She really wasn't, but that's what she dressed like. Aaron, the clothes he wore, signified him as the priest. And I think John, with his camel hair and his leather belt, was identifying with Elijah. All of this to say that dress conveys messages. It says something about people. Sometimes it says of somebody, they don't have any fashion sense. But it always conveys something. And in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, Paul says that it can say something about one's profession of godliness. Verse 9, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." If there is that which is proper, it stands to reason there is that which is improper. And I just want us to think for a few moments tonight about what message our dress sense. What does our dress say about us? And I want us to begin moving away from the Bible for a moment. The world knows full well. Sometimes when I begin to talk about this, sometimes Christians want to say, I don't think what I wear matters at all. The world believes it matters. In some business, they expect professional. They will expect business attire. Now, business attire will vary from time to time, from place to place. But they often expect a professional. In the fall of the year, I mean, to some degree, it's all year round. But starting in another week or so, where I live in North Alabama, if I go to Walmart on Saturday, I can tell you who 90% of the people are pulling for that day. I mean, there's going to be loaded up with crimson and white. It's going to have the blue and the orange of Auburn. You know, there will be that occasional, you know, I call it roadside orange of Tennessee, you know. Sometimes I call it convict orange, but, you know who they're for. And then there will be lonely old me with my gator stuff on. You know who people are for. We know it sends a message. The world also knows that some clothing, I mean, at least this is the way they advertise it. You read the captions. You pay attention to what the fashion magazines say. They describe the clothing as sexy, sensual, seductive. The clothes are intended to convey an image of physical attractiveness. Indeed, a sexual attractiveness. And it's not the same. And I want us to be careful that we don't overstate anything. It's not as though the clothing is saying, I'm a harlot. You know, I'm an immoral person. But in general, fashion is not intended to convey an image of godliness. And as God's people, we need to be concerned about these things. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we have come to the end of what we might in some ways call the doctrinal section of the book. And I don't like that term, doctrinal versus practical. Doctrinal just means teaching. Doctrine is teaching. But the great themes of redemption and atonement and sacrifice, propitiation, justification. He's brought us through the grace of God. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which I believe is say, based on all that you have seen, the wondrous mercy of God, as you've seen Him work in salvation through Jesus Christ, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to be a holy people, a consecrated people, a people who are separated from the defilements of the world. Our goal is not to become conformed to the world, but it's to be transformed. Transformation takes effort. Conformity takes nothing. You may have noticed that I speak with what some would consider a southern accent. Do you know how I got my southern accent? I grew up in the South. I never made a decision. And one day I said, you know, I don't think I want to talk like those folks in Massachusetts. You know, I want to talk like, no, I just talk like the folks around me. I've tried to learn to put the G at the end of Lowe's words, you know, instead of running. I try to say running, but I know I talk Southern. Conformity is easy. Being transformed takes effort. All conformity is not bad. If you live in Massachusetts, it's fine to talk with that New England accent. Midwestern. You know, Appalachia has a little bit of its own little dialect. Southern states, we have our way. That's okay. But when it comes to holy, righteous living, it's going to take an effort. Because our world is not holy. Our world is not separated from sin. Our world is not concerned about godliness. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we are told to be holy as God is holy. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You notice verse 14, not conforming to the lust that were once a part of your life, but being different. Being holy. This is a quotation from the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read Leviticus, I hope you have. Leviticus is not always the easiest book to get through. But Leviticus taught Israel to be a separate people. They had to dress differently. They had to eat differently. You know, everything was different. Some of it was, I think, just to say to them, be different. Because they wanted to be conformed to those around them. God is not calling on us today to say you can't eat the same foods others eat. You know, you can't, you know, go to the same stores necessarily. But we've got to be a holy people. And I think it can affect our dress. I'm going to offer to you really three categories of concern. And I just want you to think with me. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 28. It's a passage I've looked at a couple of times this week. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If I could ask you to do me a favor, just for a moment. Forget that we are talking tonight about the subject of dress. And I just want you to think about the whole approach to God. We have become a very flippant people. God is what we say when we're surprised, when we're happy, when we're sad. You know, it's oh my, and we just use God. God is profaned on a regular basis in our culture. You know, people in their worship approach God very flippantly. There is very little of that that we would see of Abraham in Genesis 17, where Abraham would fall on his face before God. We've lost that. And I fear that sometimes we have lost somewhat of the special, how wonderful it is to come before God. Chapter 10 and verse 19. This is just a mind-blowing picture. If you have studied the Old Testament and you've worked your way through the tabernacle and the temple, and you have seen that picture of the holy place and the most holy place, and I remember, and I know I wasn't taught this. I just somehow picked up the idea. The tabernacle, the temple, it was like a modern church building. That's where everybody went to worship. Well, the Old Testament tabernacle wouldn't have been any bigger than one side of this auditorium. And there were a lot of Israelites. You know, I mean, the thing was 15 feet by 45 feet thereabouts. Into that first section that was 30 by 30, only the priests and Levites could go. And before the priests and Levites went in there, they had to be cleansed. And then, the last section, there was a veil. It would have been about 7.5 feet high. You couldn't see over it. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, the place that represented the dwelling of God between the cherubim. The high priest could go once a year when he went in with the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. Now, you think that picture, and then here's what we have. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, or some say confidence, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Now, we're talking. He is saying we can come into the holiest of places, the Holy of Holies. We can come through the veil, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Appreciate what we are doing when we come before God. When we come into the assemblies of God, we are being allowed to enter the holiest. Our bodies are trapped right here. But He is saying, we can do what they couldn't do. We can come to God. And we can come with confidence, with a boldness. Yet, you flip one page, reverence and godly fear. Those are not exclusive. We can have both. When Israel was waiting on God to appear at Mount Sinai, one of the things He said was to wash their clothes. And I'm asking a question. Does our dress ever indicate a lack of understanding or appreciation for what this is? That this is not just a normal, you know, it's not just a club meeting. It's not a ball game. I don't want us to ever... I'm going to go back for one second. I'm not a lawmaker. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on. All I'm saying is let's start by making sure we have not lost sight of what this is. What this is about. And then let's make sure that our dress reflects an appreciation for what we have. Well, then there's what I call the message clothing. You know, clothing that has pictures on it, words on it. You know, somehow when people see it, they immediately identify that with something. I want you to look at a few passages with me that I think apply to this. Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I don't want to be associated with things that are evil. On the other hand, what I want is to send a positive message with my life if I'm trying to please God. Verse 14 of Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are expected to live in ways that give glory to God, that cause others to think positively of us. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verse 20, the apostle here is following up on what he had written in 1 Corinthians 16 about the collection. And he's telling about some men who would be traveling with him, messengers of the church. And he makes this statement, verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I weary. I've become a more patient person as I've gotten older. But I weary of hearing people say, I don't care what anybody else thinks about what I did. I know my heart. The Apostle Paul said, I'm handling this collection in a way that's not only honorable in the sight of God, it's honorable in the sight of men. Jesus said he wants us to be lights in the world. I don't want to do things that send the wrong message if I'm going to please God. I can't do that. So when we're thinking about this, I will admit that there are probably some things that belong in what we might call gray area, a little bit fuzzy. I illustrate this, and maybe I may need to rethink my illustration, because I did this lesson in Auburn, Alabama last year, and a young man, good friend of my son, known him for a lot of years. I think the one thing he remembered is I'm a fan of the New England Patriots. You know, that's not the one thing I want you to take out of this, but I'm not a huge NFL fan. I love football. I watch it as entertainment. But I don't have just a strong rooting interest like I do in college. But I do kind of like the New England Patriots. And I've asked the question, Rob Gronkowski, if you follow NFL, if you're honest, you will admit he is the best tight end in all of football. You know, I don't want to hear any defenses of anybody else. The Gronk is the best. Gronk is also not a real good person morally. He drinks, he parties, he's a wild man in a lot of ways. If I were to buy a Gronkowski jersey and started wearing that around, would people go, that guy's a New England fan? Or would they associate me with the party lifestyle of Gronk? I'm not going to pay $100 for a jersey anyway, you know. But you see, I can see where some people might think, I wouldn't wear the jersey of that man because you're endorsing a wicked lifestyle. Whereas to me, I might just be saying I'm a Patriots fan. On the other hand, there was a time a little over a year ago when the number one selling NFL jersey was a Michael Sam jersey. You remember that? That was very clearly a statement jersey. Michael Sam was the openly gay player. People were buying his jersey up as a statement of support for him, of rejoicing in this. Saying that would be a clear Ephesians 5:11 violation. That's not letting your light shine in a good way. The Gronk is a fuzzy. When it's fuzzy, I'm going to go the other way. And I'm going to mention one. I guess I can mention this. I can bring this into a sermon. I got away with it in Alabama. Confederate flags are often incorporated into clothing. I know. It's heritage, not hate, right? That's what those who wear it say. As a Christian, I want my light, my life, to be a reflection of God and His love, the love of the one who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't believe for a moment that everyone, maybe even the majority of people who wear the Confederate flag, they intend to convey a message of hate. But I know this. I know this for a fact. To an awful lot of people, it is not a very welcoming piece of apparel. That may not be the message you intend to send, but I believe it will be perceived that way by many. Again, I'm going to say, I've still got that in the gray area. I just know where I fall on that. Where I fell with my children. They were not allowed. Think on it. And then, of course, and I say this, I say, of course. And somebody was telling me one time about where they looked up on a Sunday morning and one of the guys that was up to wait on the table had on a shirt that it had dice, cards, it had alcoholic beverages on the shirt, you know. Well, certainly that's inappropriate here. That's inappropriate anywhere. There are T-shirts for certain restaurants that are drinking establishments or places of indecency. There are shirts that give endorsement to false religion, that give endorsements to, you know, the consumption of alcohol. There are entertainers that are clearly an endorsement of ungodliness. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't send the wrong message with your clothes in that. What about sensuality? Probably when I say I'm going to talk about dress, that's where everybody immediately thinks I'm going. Well, I'm going to get there. And I am there. Any of you ever heard of the sexual revolution? That was something that was going on when I was just a child. I'll tell you what. A revolution. It was a fight. It was a battle. And morality lost. In our country, we rejected morality, biblical morality. We became the free love people. You know, I mean, in the 60s, it was the so-called hippies. They were touting that, and nobody, you know, we've reached a point today, nobody thinks anything in the world. I'm talking about outside of us. Nobody thinks anything of two unmarried people living together. We've more and more, you know, the White House is lit up in rainbow colors to celebrate homosexuality. Our world is not concerned about morality. And the fashion industry reflects that. Those in the fashion industry, I can tell you, they're not, when they design clothes, they are not thinking about the marriage bed being honorable and undefiled, whereas fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. They're not at all concerned about sexual immorality. Matthew 5 is a joke to the world today. I don't think Jesus was joking when he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pornography is the single most prevalent thing you will find on the internet. It's obvious the world thinks this is okay. It is a joke. People make jokes all the time about lust. Jesus wasn't joking. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus also, again, He was not joking. When he said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus said it's a serious thing to cause others to sin. I guarantee you, those who design our clothes, first, they don't think lust is a problem. They certainly don't think that dressing in a way that would cause lust is a problem. It's a big joke. It can't be a joke to us. It's something we've got to take seriously. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, he speaks of the chaste conduct, verse 2. The adornment that reflects a gentle and quiet spirit is God's people. As God's people who have committed ourselves to not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, we have to recognize the just overt sensuality of our world is wrong. And we can't be a part of that. We've got to avoid that. I sometimes offer some questions that you can ask about your dress. And these are things that I think emphasize sensuality. Is it too low? That's the fashion trend. I mean, we've done clothes like Limbo. We can't do that. That's wrong. Is it too tight? Sometimes people say, well, I'm covered. Yes, you're covered. But sometimes in the way you're covered, it draws more attention than not being covered. Is it too short? Is it too brief? I almost say, guys, I'm not leaving you out of this. I don't know just exactly what those aprons, those coverings that Adam had were, but he said to God, I was naked. I can't imagine that was much less than a swimsuit that we see guys wearing a lot. Is it too sheer? Ask yourself these things. Ask someone else. Ask somebody else what they think. Every once in a while, it'll happen that something will get left in the refrigerator a little long. And my wife, Janet, will get something out. And she's been known to open it and smell it. And then say, do you think this smells bad? And I reach a point where I'd say, I don't even want to smell it. If you need a second opinion on it, we're not eating it. I mean, that's that, you know. I mean, now sometimes we look at something and it doesn't smell bad. We're like, this is bad. What day do we eat this? You know, we're trying to figure out, you know, if it's within the safe. But if she thinks it might smell bad, that's enough. Our motto with leftovers is when in doubt, we throw it out. I would offer that to you as a good motto in your clothes. If you're looking at it and you're going, I wonder if this is a little too low. Yeah, it probably is. You know, if you find yourself, you sit down and you're constantly trying to make it go just a little bit further down, probably shouldn't wear that again. Well, somebody's going to say to me, well, didn't God say that He doesn't look at outward appearance? 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And more in recent years, I've seen Christians turn to this as their defense of wearing about anything or almost nothing at all. Well, God's not looking at the outward appearance. He's only looking at the heart. Well, certainly, God doesn't judge people by their height, weight, their skin color, color of their eyes, color of their hair, lack of hair. You know, that's not what God's looking at. But I want you to think about contextually. The Lord says to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the outward appearance. Or man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. This is under the Old Testament. This is under the law of Moses, when God regulated a lot of things that were outward in the Old Testament. You know, the corner of their garment had to have a tassel with a blue thread in it. The attire of the priest was regulated in very detailed fashion, what they had to wear. You know, the way the ark was going to be transported. Did God just look at the heart of David in 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13, when they were moving the ark? You remember that story? And it talks of David and Israel playing music and worshiping God with all their might. The heart was good. The action was wrong. The truth is, this really is about the heart. And it's all about what kind of heart we have. Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 18. Jesus said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Why do we dress the way we dress? It's going to be based on our hearts. If the heart is committed to holiness and chastity and reverence, love for our neighbor so that we're not a stumbling block, it's going to reflect itself. I'm not big, and I'm not here giving you a dress code. But I am asking you to consider biblical principles and to make sure that your heart has made room for these things, for the reverence, the holiness, the chastity, the purity. It will reflect in your dress. By the same token, the absence of those qualities will be reflected. One of the questions that people will ask sometimes along this line is, who gave you the right to make the rules? Now, that's one of the easiest questions I ever get asked. Nobody. I don't have the right. I don't pretend to be the one lawgiver. In James the 4th chapter, verse 12, he said, there is one lawgiver. Revelation 22:18, he warns about adding to God's word. I am very conscious of the need to avoid that. I strive diligently to make sure I say nothing that I can't support from Scripture. I can't be the lawgiver, but I know this. Almighty God has said a lot about reverence. He said a lot about holiness. He said a lot about godliness. He has shown us examples of how that dress conveys message. He's taught us to have wisdom. And the fact that I am not going to take it upon myself to say, I know where the line authoritatively is in every situation doesn't mean there is no line. You think about the edge of this, that's a pretty well-defined edge. And I know exactly, and it's good and solid. I know where I can walk to and not fall. But if you ever, you have a little edge of a mountain, a cliff, and you know you can go within a reasonable distance of that edge, but that edge has been known to give way. What I'm saying, you know between here and there, there's a point at which it will give way on me. Nobody can say exactly where it is, but you know what's out there. What do you do? I know what you don't do. You don't go running out like this, you know, and just stomp and say, That's when they call your widow and say, you know, you want to come identify the body. You know, you tread cautiously. I'm just suggesting to us that we be a little more cautious. You know, that we understand it can be too low. It can be too tight. It can be too short. Use a pure heart to set your rules. Something else that's said, and I've seen a lot of this lately on Facebook. I can't help it that somebody else has a dirty mind. In fact, somebody will turn to Matthew 5, and they might even quote this verse. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then they'll raise the question, where does it say anything at all about what the woman's wearing? You know, and end of subject. That's all. You can do whatever you want to do. Well, the truth is that there are people who, as Peter would say in 2 Peter 2, their eyes are full of adultery. They're going to lust no matter what anybody's doing, what anybody is wearing. And it is the responsibility of every person to control their own lust. You are not given a free pass, an excuse, a justification because somebody else did wrong. Hear me on that very emphatically. David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, said, I have sinned. He didn't say anything about what Bathsheba did. He didn't say anything about, you know, have you ever stopped to think about those servants that went and brought Bathsheba to him? I had somebody say, well, they had to obey the king's orders. No, you don't have to obey the king's orders. You can do like the apostles and say, we must obey God rather than men. You can die for your faith and your purity. There were a lot of people complicit in the various sins of David. But David took responsibility. It matters not what somebody else is wearing. You're still responsible for your heart and your purity. But can I ask you about Paul again? In 2 Corinthians 8, does Paul say, my reputation is well established. I've never taken a penny from anybody that wasn't accounted for. I'm confident if Paul had stuck every dime in his pocket when he got to Jerusalem, there wouldn't have been a dime missing. But Paul said, I know how it looks. I care what others think. And then, Matthew the 18th chapter. I read this a few moments ago. No. Matthew 5 didn't say anything about causing another to lust. But don't you think Matthew 18 would include that? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You want to be the cause of someone else sinning? I understand. There's a sense in which we say nobody can ever make another sin. And that's true. That can't happen. And yet, Jesus says, you cause someone to stumble. Think about that. Think about that in all your decisions. I know you can't help what people are sometimes going to think, what sometimes people are going to say. But you can make sure it is said despite the fact that you've done the right thing. Don't be a contributor to it. Our clothes, they send a message. It's God's holy people. Let's make sure they're sending the right message, that they're saying the right things about us. I understand the call to holiness is a demanding one. It's not easy. Tomorrow night, I want to talk about the courage to stand. I want to close out this week with a lesson that I hope, I believe will be encouraging to you to realize that no, it's not always easy. But we can do it. We can be strong in the Lord. That we're going to look tomorrow night at victory in Jesus. But also, look here at 1 Peter 1. Verse 16 says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It's not easy to be holy. But when I think back to the blood of Christ, it makes it easier. There's a reason we started the week off by talking about the cross of Jesus Christ and the incredible sacrifice He made for us. Let that guide us in every aspect of our lives, every detail governed by the cross. It'll make a difference. Are you living for the one who gave Himself for us? If you're not, I hope you'll change that this evening. I hope this evening that you will come to Jesus. Allow yourself, having repented of your sins, to be baptized into Christ. Or maybe you're a child of God. And somewhere along the way, the cross has lost its hold on you. Somehow that godly fear and reverence disappeared from your life. Don't face that one who is a consuming fire, unprepared. If we can help you this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing together?